As I said this morning, we want to pay special attention tonight to the workings of the Lord in the period in history which is known as the Protestant Reformation. The Free Presbyterian Church is unashamedly a Protestant church. And properly understood, the word Protestantism is synonymous with biblical Christianity. I have absolutely no sympathy with the notion that we're Christians, but we're not Protestants. I have no sympathy with that mentality. C.H. Spurgeon, the most famous of all Baptist preachers, would have wasted no time in debunking such mentality. During one of his messages, Spurgeon stated, "After all, there is a Protestantism worth contending for. There is a Calvinism still worth proclaiming, and a gospel worth dying for." Notice how Spurgeon mingled all three of those terms in one breath. Protestantism, Calvinism, and the gospel. Worth dying for, contending for, and proclaiming. Therefore, I believe it is imperative for God's people to understand what God has done, how we have come to be where we are, why we are what we are, and how we understand the workings of God's grace in the days of our fathers. And I trust that as we learn of what God has done in those days, our hearts will be stirred to ask God to send us another Reformation, another mighty revival of His power again in our day. I want to turn your thoughts tonight to the Reformation that took place in England, and especially to one of England's greatest reformers, Hugh Latimer. Latimer was born in Leicestershire, England, in the year 1472. He was the son of a small landowner who, from his boyhood, was known for having a very serious frame of mind and studious habits. He entered Cambridge, early 30s, 1505, the same year that Luther entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. Latimer was a very, very devout Roman Catholic, and he vowed to serve the Church of Rome all his days, to spend and be spent for Mother Church. But God had other plans. As William Cowper put it, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. For God used the scholarship of a Dutchman, Desiderius Erasmus, to unwittingly light the gospel flame that was to spread throughout all of England. When Erasmus's Greek New Testament reached England in 1516, there was no small stir in the universities of Oxford and Cambridge. It was through reading this New Testament while at Oxford that William Tyndale was converted to Jesus Christ. William Tyndale was, of course, not one who bluntly told the Roman Catholic theologian who maintained that the Bible must be kept out of the hands of the common people. It was Tyndale who said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will take care that a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." Those plans eventually came to pass, and England was radically transformed by what is known today as the Tyndale Bible. And so Tyndale, to see those plans brought to fruition, sails off for Germany to give the Scriptures to the people of England in their common tongue. But the ship that bore Tyndale away did not bear away all the hopes of England. A society of Christians had been formed at Cambridge, and a man by the name of Thomas Bilney was at its center. He too had been converted to Christ through reading Erasmus's New Testament, and like Luther, Bilney had been in deep agony of soul over his sin, his guilt, and his eternal destiny. He wanted so much to know what it was, to know that he was saved and to have his sins forgiven. to know that he would be in heaven when it came time for him to leave this world. He read in that Greek New Testament those words of Paul to Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And upon reading that text of Scripture, Bilney came to Christ, was born again by the Spirit of God. And then there was George Stafford, a professor of divinity whom the Roman Catholics admired for his deep learning and precise teaching. But there was yet to be a conversion, still more striking, that was destined to give the English Reformation a champion more illustrious than either Stafford or Bilney. That man's name was Hugh Latimer. And it is to his life and ministry that I direct your attention tonight. First, I want us to consider Latimer's conversion. We have read of the conversion of Saul tonight from Acts chapter 9, because there is in many ways a close parallel between his conversion and Latimer's. As a matter of fact, the exclamation made by many after hearing Latimer preach in his early days was, "Of a Saul, God has made a very Paul." That fact should lead you to gather something of what Latimer was like prior to his conversion. There is a little word in verse 1 of Acts 9 that is very important. It's that word, yet. It's worth circling. Yet. What did Luke mean? And Saul, yet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You have a picture there of Paul under conviction. He had been at the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the one at whom they came and brought Stephen's coat, laid it at his feet. He saw Stephen die that glorious death, his face looking heavenward, praying for those who were stoning him to death, and said, "I see Christ standing at the right hand of God." Here was a case where Paul, then as Saul, seeing one die for their faith in Jesus Christ, and it rattled his cage. It shook him to the core of his being, and he knew there was something different, that he could not have died that way. In other words, conviction begins to set into to the soul and mind and heart of Saul. And yet, in spite of that conviction, in spite of what Christ refers to later on as the pricks, the goads, telling him, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against these pricks." And yet, it says, he was determined to carry out his plan of persecution against the Lord's people. There's one thing you learn about Saul, whether it was Saul or Paul, because it didn't change when he got saved. Saul was characterized by a very devout zealousness that drove him on, even in spite of his conscience being under conviction. That man had zeal. Galatians 1:14, he says, "He profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." He himself said, "More exceedingly zealous." In Philippians 3:6, he says, "Concerning zeal, I had it, persecuting the church." He would look high and low, men or women, it didn't make any difference. He would drag them off to prison because he believed with all of his heart he was sincerely serving the Lord. Oh, he was zealous. Paul was a man who gave 110% in whatever he did. He did not do anything half-heartedly. He believed with all of his heart that he was doing God's service by persecuting Christians. And he did it with a vengeance. When we look at the pre-conversion days of Hugh Latimer, we find much of the same. I said he entered Cambridge in 1505, shortly after Luther entered that monastery in Germany. Latimer was a priest of Rome that was notorious for his zealous fanaticism. He was, wrote one historian, I quote him now, "a most violent and bigoted papist." A most violent and bigoted papist. Latimer wrote of himself at this time before conversion. I was then as obstinate a papist as any in England. The Roman clergy, of course, was very delighted to see such zeal in one of their men. As much as the Pharisees, you can understand, were delighted to see the zeal that was in Saul. So delighted was Rome with his zeal that they made him the university cross-bearer. Very high privileged position. And to prove himself worthy of such an honor as that, Latimer, in a Latin discourse for his Bachelor of Theology degree, chose for his subject, here's the title, Philip Melanchthon and His Doctrine. You don't know who Philip Melanchthon was. He was the right-hand man of Martin Luther in Germany. Philip Melanchthon and His Doctrine. That discourse made a great impression on all who heard it. His hearers said that, in essence, at last, England has a champion that could confront the likes of Luther and Melanchthon and save the Roman Church from the heresy of these reformers. But there was someone in the audience during that discourse that was instrumental in changing Latimer's life forever. His name, Thomas Bilney. Bilney had been watching Latimer for a long time. He saw beyond all of Latimer's obstinacy, his railing condemnation, and his caustic wit. He saw beyond it all into his heart. Ah, for more Bilneys in our day who will look beyond all that's on the surface, all of the railing condemnation of the enemies of Christ have, how much venom they may spew out against the gospel, look beyond it all and see a heart that needs Christ. It could well be that Bilney saw in Latimer what had been taking place in Paul's heart, a kicking against the pricks. And despite all of the attacks against the gospel, Bilney loved Latimer. And I think there's the key. I'm going to have a tape made for all of you, every family in the church, of that drug addict that was brought to Christ. And that's the thing that he said that so moved him. There was a man who loved him. In spite of his stench and his habits and everything that was wrong, he loved him. Bilney loved Latimer. And because he loved him, he conceived of a plan to win him to the gospel. A plan that led to one of the most remarkable conversions recorded in the history of the Reformation. Here was Bilney's plan. Here's how it worked. Bilney showed up at Latimer's home. And he said, "For the love of God, be pleased to hear my confession." Latimer writes, he thought to himself at this point in time, "Ha! This heretic prays to make confession to a Catholic priest. It must have been my discourse against Melanchthon that opened his eyes. If Bilney turns back, what a victory that will be for Mother Church." So Latimer eagerly agreed to hear Bilney's confession. Latimer sits down. Bilney gets on his knees before him. Bilney knelt down before Latimer and began to tell him, simply yet earnestly, of the months of anguish he had felt in his own soul in looking for peace with God. He told him of all the efforts he had taken to try to ease the guilt of sin, of all that the priest had told him to do to deal with the sin, and of how all of them failed until at last he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He described to Latimer the spirit of adoption that he had received and the joy he now had at being able to call God his Father. Latimer, who had expected to receive a confession from a heretic, listened without one ounce of mistrust. His defenses were down, and the Word of God found its mark. Bilney rose from his knees. Latimer stayed seated. The sword of the Spirit had plunged deep into that obstinate Roman Catholic priest's heart. The strong, mighty cross-bearer fought in vain against the grace of God that was irresistibly working in his life. Like Saul on the Damascus road, he was smitten and he was conquered. As Latimer tried, he tried to say something. He tried to utter a few words. Bilney drew near to him, and God scattered Latimer's darkness. Latimer said years later that he saw Jesus Christ that day as the only Savior given to men, that he then adored the one whom he had waged war against for so long. Does that sound like Saul? Latimer broke down and wept and wept and wept. Bilney drew near to him and said, "Brother, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." In a moment of time, a proud, arrogant, obstinate zealot for Rome is now made a soldier of Jesus Christ. Many years later, Latimer said, regarding Bilney's confession, "I learnt more by this confession than in many years before. From that time forward, I began to smell the Word of God and forsook the doctors of the schools and such fooleries." Saul was changed after his conversion, and so was Latimer. I do not say there was a change in their personalities, but a change in their hearts. Paul did not lose that zeal he had prior to his conversion once he got saved, and that zeal simply became channeled into a different place. And that was the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom, not the thwarting and hindering of it. What held true for Paul also held true for Hugh Latimer. Just as he burned brightly for Rome, he now began to burn very brightly for Jesus Christ. Old things passed away and all things did become new in this man's life. That change wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit was immediately clear. You can understand, if you know a little bit about Hugh Latimer and his zeal, that he was not a man to do anything half-heartedly, either as a papist or a Protestant. He was a man of action, a man of bold and daring action. He was like Paul at this point in time. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me. Something I must do, you just tell me. Whatever it is, I'll put my heart to it." And you want to know what one of the first actions of this newly converted reformer was? One of the very first actions, he began to minister, began to preach the Word of God to the down and outs. Latimer and Bilney together began to visit the very gloomy cells of the madhouses to take the gospel to the maniac. They went to the leper houses outside the city. There they nursed them, and there they wrapped them in clean sheets and urged them to believe on Christ. Very practical. Change is made. We want to tell someone else about this. Who do we go to? Let's go to the worst cases we can find. Oh, there's plenty to do, brothers and sisters. There's plenty to do. They went to the jail at Cambridge and preached Christ to the prisoners who were bound in more ways than one. You know, it's easy to talk about these things. It's easy to sit back and admire men like this. But you know, folks, Christ has called us to nothing less than this. This isn't just for reformers. We've been called to take the same gospel to the same world, to the same down and outs, to the whosoever's. I don't know who God's elect are. That's not my business. I've just got a whosoever I'm supposed to go take the gospel to. I want us to learn several things from Latimer's conversion. First, let us all seek, strive, pray to be like Bilney, and prayerfully devise means to win men's souls to Christ. I mean, Bilney sat down and thought about this. How can I win him to the Savior? And he thought about it, and he prayed over it, and he ran several things through his mind, and it hit upon him. I know, I'll go and make a confession to him. He'll hear my confession. But in that, I'll pray God to save him. Because he'll hear my testimony of God's saving grace. You know, there's things that you can sit down and think about doing. What can you do? What means can you devise to win souls to Christ, even to bring them under the sound of the Word of God? Let us never give up hope in the second place. For the conversion of the hardest of cases, Latimer was a hard case. Saul was a hard case. He was so hard that no one believed that he was actually saved when he did get saved. They thought this was impossible. And there are hard cases that you and I face. But as you look at Latimer, as you look at Bilney, do not for a moment give up hope for the conversion, however hard they may be. Third lesson, learn that one of the most powerful means that we have of seeing men brought into the kingdom of Christ is our own personal testimony. One of the best and strongest means we have of seeing people brought into the kingdom is our own personal testimony. That's all that Bilney did. He gave a word of personal testimony of where he was and what Christ did for him. And the Lord used that. You know, you can talk all day long about scripture verses. You can throw out Romans Road. But it's when you say, you know, here's what these truths did for me in my life. Here's where I was. Here's what I used to be. Here was the state of my life. As you speak to your family members, as you speak to your friends, as you speak to your neighbors, looking for the opportunity to tell them what the Lord has done for you. Have you done that? Will you do that? Also, let us learn that true conversion makes a real change in a man. Not a personality change. The Lord does not change personalities. You were born with it and you will die with whatever you were given to by God. He does not ask us to change our personalities. They are what they are. They can be refined, they can be channeled, they can be used, but they are what they are. You will only drive yourself around the bend if you try to be something that you're not. Or someone that you're not. You are wasting your time. It's not going to happen. You are who God made you. Their personalities, whether it was Saul's or whether it was Latimer's, did not change. They were still zealous. Outgoing. God just used them differently. But there was change. Faith and repentance always bring change. You see, there was now a love in their heart for sinners. There wasn't that before. And you find they wanted the fellowship of the Lord's people and they indeed sought forgiveness. And you see, the point is that God's saving grace never leaves a man in his sin. Didn't leave Saul in his sin. Finally, let's learn that there is a ministry that awaits every believer. If he will but open his eyes and look. There is this part where you must say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you know, usually child of God, it's not some great far-off venture. Usually it's not sending you off to a foreign field to be a missionary or to a pulpit to be a preacher. It's usually something quite simple. But you must be to that point where you say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In this church here, because there's more to it than coming to church, you know, folks, and hearing sermons and hoping to get blessed by them. There's rebuilding and reinstructing. Lord, what would you want me to do? I promise you, if you will honestly ask that question to God, He will give you an answer. It is Christians like this who change the course of history, whether it be internationally or in their own backyard. It is men like this for whom God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may prove Himself strong to them. The Lord is looking. He searches the congregation tonight. Is there someone? Someone. I turn now to the communication of Latimer's ministry. That was his conversion. Now the communication of his ministry. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes of his second visit to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. In verse 2 he writes, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach. There is the communication of his ministry. The comparison between Paul and Latimer continues. We read in Acts 9, verse 20, that as soon as Paul received his sight and was strengthened, that straightway, it says verse 20, he preached Christ. As soon as his eyes are open, he preached Christ. Now that would have been a very apt summary of Latimer's life as well. Immediately after his conversion, Latimer became the boldest and most renowned preacher, not only at Cambridge, but in all of England. Wrote one godly historian, what Tyndale would be for England by his writings, Latimer was to be by his discourses. He was one of the first who, in the days of King Henry VIII, set himself to preach the gospel in the truth and simplicity of it. You see, these were strange times to hear men stand up and preach. All the people were used to were Latin discourses and the Mass in Latin. But to hear a man stand up, open the Scriptures, and begin to preach from them was such an odd thing. But that's exactly what Latimer began to do once the Lord opened his eyes and brought him to Christ. The same zeal he had employed in saying the Mass, he now employed in preaching the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And Latimer boldly placed the law with all of its curses. Oh, that's a rare thing in our day. He boldly placed the law with all of its curses before his hearers. And then he urged them to flee to Christ. But the law came first. It wasn't, God has a wonderful plan for your life. It was the thundering of the law. You've transgressed the commandments of the Almighty. God is angry with the wicked. But there is a place of refuge, and that is Jesus Christ. Flee to Him, and you'll find peace with God. That's what Latimer preached. Like his counterpart in Scotland, John Knox, Latimer feared the face of no one in his preaching. There was a sermon he had preached, and Henry VIII got wind of it. It was a sermon denouncing divorce, a willy-nilly divorce, which is what Henry wanted, you see. He wanted to have a wife that would bear him boys to ascend the throne. He wasn't getting that, so he wants this, got to get this divorce. And Latimer was preaching against, in a sermon, a willy-nilly divorce. And he heard of that. He said, I'm going to come next Sabbath to hear Latimer preach, and we'll see what I'm paraphrasing, of course. We'll see what he says then. That Sabbath came, and King Henry VIII was in the congregation. Latimer comes again to deal with the issue of divorce, but before he does, he begins to hold an audible conversation with himself so that all could hear. He says to himself out loud that Sabbath morning, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what thou sayest. The King of England is here, and he may, if it please him, strike thee dead. He paused, and then he said, Latimer, Latimer, the King of Kings is here. Be careful what thou sayest. And he went on and blasted a willy-nilly divorce. Bold. Did not fear the faces of men. Now, just what was the communication of Latimer's ministry? What message did he preach boldly all throughout his life? First, concerning the Scriptures. What a man believes in his heart, not just his head, concerning concerning the Word of God is what makes the man, because what a man believes determines how he behaves. What he believes determines how he behaves. What a man does with the eternal truths that are found in this book determines not only the course of his life in this world, but the course for eternity. What you do with the Word of God has everything to do with not just this life, but the life to come. Do keep in mind the age in which Latimer lived. They are known as the Dark Ages. Not simply because of a darkness arising from ignorance of classical literature and the academics. It arose because the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Gospel had been taken out of the hand and out of the tongue of the common people. The Church of Rome had boldly and arrogantly replaced the Bible with her own traditions, her own teachings. To give you an idea of the attitude of the papal clergy toward the Word of God in these days, listen to a few of their comments. One monk said, "The New Testament is a book full of serpents and thorns." A papal scholar in that day said, when he picked up the New Testament for the first time in his life, and he was an old man, all right, you got that? He was a papal scholar picking up the New Testament for the first time as an old man. He said, "Either this is not the gospel or else we are not Christians." The theology faculty at Paris declared, "Religion is ruined if you permit the study of Greek and Hebrew." Sometimes when you have to study Greek and Hebrew, you feel that way, but that's not what they meant by it. You see why they were dark ages? No good news. Masses in Latin. People have no idea what they're saying. No hope. Except in indulgences. You got the money to pay for it, you can get paid to get your way out of purgatory a little sooner. No freedom from guilt. Can you imagine that? Not knowing. The guilt is there. The shame is there. The weight is there. The burden of sin is there. But no one to tell them, "How can I get rid of this?" Now, where does Latimer come down on all this all-important issue of the Scriptures? In a sermon before King Edward VI, Latimer said, "I will tell you what a bishop of this realm once told me. He sent for me and marveled that I would not consent to such traditions as were set out by Rome. And I answered him that I would be ruled by God's book, and rather than depart one jot from it, I would be torn by wild horses." I like that, you know. I like that. That spirit is missing. That spirit is missing. Not departing one jot from this book. He also said, "The author of Holy Scripture is the Mighty One, the Everlasting God Himself, and this Scripture partakes of the mighty and eternity of its author. There is neither king nor emperor that is not bound to obey it." Latimer's message was one and the same with all the reformers. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. He preached that Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, as being the authority, final authority, over what a man is to believe and how he is to behave. Not men's opinions, but the Scriptures. And if there is a message that needs to be sounded again in Christendom, it is this message: the Bible. The Bible only. The religion of Protestants. Latimer furthermore believed that the Scriptures should be read in the common language of the common people. He said, "A layman fearing God is much more fit to understand Holy Scripture than any arrogant or proud priest. Yea, than the bishop himself, be he ever so great and glistering in his pontificals." I love Latimer. He has this way with words to just zing it right home and get to the nub of the matter. The average commoner is more fit to understand the Word of God than even the bishop himself, if he has a fear of God, which they didn't have. One of the great cries of the Reformation was to bring the Bible back to the people, and the people back to the Bible. Oh, how that same cry needs to sound forth again in our day. I believe it's to greatly be feared that all too many Christians need to get back to the Bible. Rome's mentality, I believe, has been suddenly creeping back into our Protestant churches over the last several generations. that mentality that says, let the preacher tell us what to believe and we'll believe it. Let the minister do all the studying. We'll accept whatever he says, as long as it doesn't interfere with our lives. We'll accept whatever he says, as long as he doesn't step on our toes, doesn't call for us a change in life and conduct and behavior. We'll accept it. But just let him do all the studying. No time for the Bible. Don't bore me with doctrine. Have I told you the story of Dr. Barrett? Quite a number of years ago, he's friends with someone who was traveling the professional golf circuit. He's a pro up in Washington State somewhere. But this guy was a believer and had a Bible study as the golfers were in town and wanted Dr. Barrett to come and preach to them. And he consented to preach to them. And they came with their Bibles open, began to preach to them the doctrine of justification by faith. As soon as he announced it, he saw the glaze go over their eyes and they closed their Bibles. That's sad. That's doctrine. It's not entertaining. Making me think, preacher. You're challenging my thought processes. I want you to make me feel good. Tell me nice, funny stories. Tell me jokes to make us laugh. It's blasphemy. This is a sacred desk. This communication concerning the Scriptures. Concerning preaching. Did Latimer think little of preaching? Some do in our day. Preaching. You know, it's one of my jobs. One of the hats that I wear is trying to teach men to preach. I keep telling these guys. Now, folks, men, I can't give you the gift of preaching. Can't do it. I can teach you how to analyze a text, how to draw from it the proposition, how to, from that proposition, set up certain proofs that will prove your proposition, that will prove your subject and demonstrate it. I can teach you about applying it to your hearers. I can tell you what you want to create as you create in the introduction, a need as to why they need to listen to that message. I can tell you about movement and momentum in the message. But I can't give you passion for preaching. If you don't have that, all you will stand, you might have a well-developed outline. It may be orthodox. It may be write down a perfect analyzation of that Scripture passage. But that's all it'll be. It'll never, ever get to their hearts. It will never get to their hearts because preachers are born. They're not made. They're gifted. And you can't communicate the gift. What did Latimer think about preaching? Did he have a low view of the minister's office, as too many do, I fear, this day? You know what passes for preaching today? Sharing. I want to share with you today. Sharing. Latimer said this, take away preaching and take away salvation. This office of preaching is the only ordinary way that God hath appointed to save us all. Let us maintain this, for I know no other. Preaching. Again, he declares, preaching is the thing the devil wrestles most against. It has been all his study to decry this office. He worketh against it as much as he can. Preaching. Almost 400 years, 500 years have passed since Latimer made those remarks. And yet they are true today and as needful today and to be made today as they were in the 16th century. The church does not need soliloquies. She needs preachers. I don't know how else I can say this. But I'll tell you, folks, much of what I hear today from pulpits that I listen to is not preaching. The church does not need philosophizers. She does not need psychologists. She does not need entertainers. She does not need men who stand up there and simply lecture the Bible as they would lecture a class in college. She needs preachers who have a fire burning in their soul, who have a message from God, and who deliver that burden to the Lord's people and deliver that burden to sinners. heralds, the Word of God calls them, heralds proclaiming the truth of the Word of the Lord. Now I remind you of Paul's words in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Church of Rome has her priests, but the Church of Christ has her preachers. Oh, that ministers would get away from their administrating and from their socializing and from their lecturing and get back to preaching. There is a dearth of authoritative preaching in our land. A man who can stand up and speak with confidence, I have a message from God for you. A man whose lives are given to the study of Scriptures, that they might preach those Scriptures until they die. Thirdly, concerning his communication and this ministry, concerning the Mass. Rome's doctrine from Latimer's day to this has not changed concerning the Mass. Here's Rome's view. I quote Pope Pius IV, "The sacrament is to perpetuate the sacrifice of Christ's cross throughout the centuries until He should come again." To perpetuate the sacrifice of Christ's cross. And therefore, Rome teaches in that same sacrament, again I quote, this is the Creed of Pope Pius IV, "There is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a conversion of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation." There's the black and white. Therefore, it is a direct and blatant attack upon the finished work of Christ upon Calvary. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One sacrifice. Done. Finished. It is, in the Mass, a daily repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. We ought not be surprised then that Latimer, once he was converted to Christ, forsook that notion of the Mass altogether. In a debate at Oxford, Latimer said, "In the sacrament there is none other presence of Christ required than a spiritual presence. Christ never spoke a word of sacrificing or saying of Mass. Therefore, sacrificing priests should now cease forever." There he makes his beliefs plain. No Mass, no transubstantiation, and certainly no sacrificing priest. You say, "Preacher, we don't believe any of that. What's the point? We know the Mass is a lie. We know there is no eating and drinking of the literal blood and body of Christ." Well, number one, I just want to make sure that you do know that. And I want to make sure that you do know still what Rome teaches to this day. That she has not changed one iota. But did you miss what Latimer did say about the Lord's Supper? Did you miss what he did say about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? "There is none other presence than a spiritual presence." So you see, there is more to the Lord's Supper than just a remembrance of His death. There is a real partaking of the spiritual presence of Christ to the soul. I want to remind you of Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Note the word communion. "And did Christ not say, 'Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you?'" What does all that mean? Paul's word for communion and 1 Corinthians 10 is the same word used by Paul in Philippians 3:10, where he wants to know the fellowship, there's the word, the communion of Christ's sufferings. He wants to partake of, the idea is participating in, those sufferings that he might be as much like Christ as he can and know as much of Christ as he could know. He wanted this kind of communion with Jesus Christ. That's the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 10. Communing with his bread, communing with the blood, partaking, participating, experiencing, not simply remembering, but the spiritual presence of Christ at the Lord's table. Therefore, when you and I come to the Lord's table next month, we must come with the understanding that this sacrament is not only given to jog our memories of what Christ has done for us on Calvary. Oh, it is that. This do in remembrance of me. It has been appointed that believers might partake of the spiritual benefits that come to us through Christ's death on Calvary. Partaking of spiritual benefits. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's table is a means of grace. It's not just a memorial. It is a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. It is that which we receive through it as we eat and as we drink, as we look beyond the emblems and see what they symbolize, see what they signify. It is then that we become partakers of the grace of God. It's something that we experience. Grace being given, communicated to the soul at the table. You want to know why, my friends, it is today become nothing more than a 5-minute tag on at the end of a church service? You want to know why that's happened? I'll tell you why. Let me tell you why. They've long lost sight of that this is a special means of grace to the soul. If it's just a memorial, what's the point of it all? Why tarry? Why spend time? It's not how it used to be, you know. Concerning, finally, on his ministry, can't bypass this one. There's so much of it, but I'm hitting the highlights. The doctrine of justification by faith. To be off here is to be off everywhere else. It was Luther who said that the criterion of a standing or falling church is what they do with the doctrine of justification by faith. Latimer said, two quotes. He said, "Christ reputeth all those for just, holy, and acceptable before God, which believe in Him, which put their trust, hope, and confidence in Him. By His passion, which He suffered, He merited that as many as believe in Him shall be as well justified by Him as though they had never done any sin, and as though they had fulfilled the law to the uttermost." Learn to abhor the most detestable and dangerous poison of the papists, which go about to thrust Christ out of His office. Learn, I say, to leave all papistry and to stick only to the Word of God, which teacheth that Christ is not only a judge but a justifier, a giver of salvation and a taker away of sin. Oh, therefore I say, for more Latimers who will preach that truth. This gospel has once again been hid. The doctrine of justification by faith. Our acceptance before God solely on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of how we cross our T's and dot our I's. Not because of our list of do's and don'ts. Not because we pray or we do this or we dress a certain way or we go here or we don't go there. But because we're accepted only on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the ground of boldness. That's the ground of prayer. That's the ground of pleading. That's the ground of assurance. And that's the message that needs to sound out once again. No matter what the cost. That brings me in closing, time's way over here, to Latimer's coronation. One of Latimer's close companions in advancing the Reformation in England was a man called Nicholas Ridley, regarded by many as the most learned of all the English reformers. Much younger than Latimer, at the, we'll call it premature death, of King Edward VI, who was a great lover of the Reformation and Protestant faith, Bloody Mary, she's known as, ascends the throne and immediately sets about to reverse any advance of the Reformation. One reformer after another was thrown in the Tower of London. The leading three evangelical bishops, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, were thrown into that tower at that time. There, Latimer and Ridley grew even closer. Mary thought that she was going to help her cause with the people in England if she set up a debate with these heretics, she called them, over the Mass. It was really a mock debate. It wasn't serious. It was just for show, you know, for politics. Nothing's changed, has it? They were brought in one at a time. And the Queen's Council asked each man to subscribe to Rome's teaching on the Mass. If not, why not? Ridley and Cranmer got stuck at times with their arguments, believe it or not. Relied mainly upon philosophy to answer their questions, tradition of the Church Fathers. Hugh Latimer was now an old man of 84 years of age. He was brought in at the last and asked to dispute them on the Mass. He replied that by reason of age and a failing memory, he could not publicly debate, but would be happy to give his opinions on the points in question in writing. He did tell them he could not agree with the Fathers because they did not agree with the Scriptures. He told them, if you show me where they agreed with the Scriptures, I'll agree with the Fathers. That's where he stood, this old, bent-over man, 84 years of age, and standing on the Word of God. He couldn't argue like Cranmer. He couldn't argue like Ridley. But in one sense, to use modern-day jargon, he blew them out of the water when it came to defending what he believed. All was useless. As I said, it was a mock debate. In October of 1555, Bloody Mary issued orders for the execution of Latimer and Ridley. Cranmer was going to come later on in March or April of the next year. On October the 16th, Ridley and Latimer were taken outside a college in Oxford to be burned at the same stake, back to each other. When they came up to the stake, they embraced one another very affectionately, and Ridley said to Latimer, "Cheer up your heart, brother. God will either assuage the fury of the flames or afford strength to endure it." They brought the fire first to Ridley's side. The wood was high up around him, and they lit that pile of wood that was around him. It was at that time that Latimer spoke. And he called out to Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the candle is still burning. Dimly in England, I admit. But it's still burning. They tied a sack of gunpowder around their necks to speed them along their way. As soon as the fire touched Latimer's neck, it went off and he expired. Wasn't that way for Ridley? Because they had so much wood piled at him, the flames could not really get to him, and his legs were actually burnt off before he even died. He said, "More fire, more fire." And they died unflinching for this book and for this gospel, that you and I might have the freedom to preach it, to obey it, to believe it. Reformers are needed again. Reformers. Not ashamed, not embarrassed, not afraid of men, willing to call a spade a spade. If it offends people, you don't go out of your way to offend. But if it offends, when it comes down to the truth, that's it, brothers and sisters. It's the truth. And you don't sacrifice it. That's what's needed. We could have a nice group of reformers in this room. Modern day reformers. The Lord has just given an amen to the morning message, brothers and sisters. This is a carry-on. Nehemiah was a reformer. Latimer was a reformer. Reformers now needed. Will you come and stand? God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.